Our message is going to be on 1 Timothy 3. If you guys don't mind standing, we will read the words of the Lord. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well in his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnations of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest any fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, and let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they, for that have used the office of a deacon, well purchased to themselves a good degree, and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed in the world, and received up in the glory. Amen. You may be seated. Well, my dear brethren, we live in an exciting time and a strange time. Who would have thought that it'd be socially acceptable to criticize the Edomite Jews? Some people are going so far to question their supposed Holocaust. Not too long ago, that would get you imprisoned. Just look up what happened to Ernst Zundel or Ursula the Nazi Grandma. I've been trying to tell people for over 20 years, the people who are currently occupy Israel are not the Jews of the Bible. All my adult life, it seemed like I'm the crazy conspiracy theorist. In this room, there are some who have been trying to teach people the truth on this subject longer than I've been alive. I'm sure it has been every bit, if not more, frustrating for them. So why now? What has changed? Forever, it has been the voice that is heard first, loudest, and most often that has been believed. How are we to contend against the colleges, the seminaries and public schools, the greedy corporations, and the legacy media? For nearly a century, information flowed from a top-down, centralized model. Newspapers, textbooks, and radios, television broadcasters like CBS, NBC, Fox, and ABC held a Jewish monopoly in cohorts with the CIA dictating what should be public discourse. Information was strictly curated by cooperative editors and executives, often referred to as gatekeepers. Because broadcasting spectrums and printing presses were finite and expensive, the public largely consumed a singular, standardized version of the news. Public trust was high, but alternative viewpoints like ours, or the real news from across the world, had no viable platform. The mid-2000s to 2010 marked a shift. Social media websites like MySpace, Facebook, Twitter, and YouTube promised to democratize information. Being they started by young communist Jews, they seemed of no real threat to the legacy gatekeepers. With the dawning of social media, now anyone with an internet connection could report news, share opinions, and build an audience. All those that were previously suppressed now had an outlet. We know that wherever truth goes, there should be those that wish to kill it. Silicon Valley tech companies face intense pressure from the same powers that be who controlled the legacy media to curb what was labeled offensive. It was not long afterwards that regulatory departments were set up at these social media companies. The climax of this being the 2020 pandemic. Everyone that dared bring up the word vaccine had algorithms find them, and DEI agents would then determine if you were in violation of their terms of service or their community guidelines. Those who spoke the truth or anything negative against the real powers that be were demonetized and deplatformed. They were kicked off these websites. They used loosely defined terms like misinformation, disinformation, or hate speech. Even the President of the United States was kicked off of Facebook and Twitter after January 6th. Because of the quarantine of the public, especially the healthy, people were coerced and at least had more time to grow accustomed to using the internet. Interactions using electronic devices was now necessary. Kids went to school online, parents went to work, or they had to go to government websites to sign up for unemployment. Elderly were denied visitation and were forced to video chat with their grandchildren. Congregations live streamed services. A digital age was being set up. For instance, did you know that more people watched the Video Game Awards last year than the Super Bowl? With legacy media losing its power to hold a public opinion, big tech now needed to censor the free speech platforms. With the censorship, alternative ecosystem emerged out of this. Donald Trump launched Truth Social and Elon Musk bought Twitter. And other platforms like Rumble and Telegram grew in prominence. On President Trump's first day back in office, he signed an executive order, Order number 14149, called the Restoring Freedom of Speech and Ending Federal Censorship. This order legally bans, and I quote, any federal department, agency, or employee from colluding with, pressuring, or funding external organizations or tech firms to censor, limit, or categorize constitutionally protected speech. Now, with release from censorship, we have the truth coming out about those who call themselves Jews but are not and are the synagogue of Satan. How they love to make war with all their neighbors. Which is not a new thing, I'd like to add. This behavior has been going on since the British gave them that after the Second World War. The only new thing is the publicity. This laissez-faire media seems like a good thing. But I'd like us to question, is it? Is it better to have a democratic free speech, or is it better to have the power of the media in a centralized power? Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 21:8-11. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth, of Galilee. Now let's flip over a couple pages to see how the masses felt about Jesus a few days later. Let's go over to Matthew 27:19-23. When he sat down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. Look how fast the crowd turns. A little bit of prompting. On Sunday they cried and called him Son of David, blessed, and a prophet. By Friday, it's crucify him. How long before the crowd cries us, Give us Ben Shapiro and crucify Tucker Carlson? The crowd is a fickle thing. But what about seeking truth individually? Doesn't everyone have their own cell phones these days? Can't they determine what is truth for themselves? Can't they determine what is right and wrong? If this were true, why are there so many children still in public school? Why do they still watch TV? Why is McDonald's or Tyson Food still in big business? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You can go down the list. Nothing, you know. Why are they still doing these things? Leaving all the people to their own devices to determine truth is the opposite of truth. Imagine being arrested and convicted of a crime with only one person accused as the sole evidence in the trial. Just read any comment section on the internet. Who would be left standing with this kind of judgment? Proverbs 27:20 tells us that hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of men are never satisfied. Fallen man is prone to addiction, and social media is addictive. Left to an individual, and with the help of AI algorithms controlling our feed, we will be on a fast track to hell and destruction. Democracy serves only best on a pirate ship, voting on who next to exploit. What about centralized power? If it is too much for everyone to come to a consensus of what is truth and how to govern themselves with it, let's have the wise or strong man who has figured it out come and tell us what it is. If you don't mind, let's turn to our Bibles to Judges 9, 1 through 15. Judges 9. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren, and communed with them, and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, Speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether it is better for you, either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's brethren spake of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem all these words, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech. For they said, He is our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light persons, which followed him. And he went into his father's house at Ophrah, and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons upon one stone. Notwithstanding yet, Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, and all the house of Milo, and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. And when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood up in the top of Mount Gerizim, and lifted up his voice and cried and said unto them, Hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. And they said unto the olive tree, Reign over us. But the olive tree said unto them, Shall I leave my fatness wherewith me, thy honor, God, and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? The tree said to the fig tree, Come thou, and reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, Should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit? Go to be promoted over the trees. Then said the trees unto the vine, Come thou and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, Should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go be promoted over the trees? Then said all the trees unto the bramble, Come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said unto the trees, If in truth ye anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. If not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Amen. From this history, we could tell that there was a great judge over Israel named Jerubbaal. They had 71 sons. That's a lot of kids. Now, these sons were to be judges and reign after their father. We can also tell from verse 1 that Abimelech did not share the same mother as the others. His mother was from the people of Shechem. As we read, he chose to abandon his father's heritage. Then telling the men of Shechem, I am your bone and your flesh. And they called him brother. He also chose to abandon his father's way and calling for a king and not a multitude of judges. We could tell from the parable that Jotham shouted at the men of Shechem that the three first trees represented judges that were Jotham's brothers, and the bramble represented Abimelech. Each tree, when asked, did not want to reign individually over the other trees, but wanted to stay with their fruit that pleased both God and man. I would also like to point out, though, it is not relative to this study, that each of these trees can be symbolic of the encampments or nations of the tribe of Israel. But the bramble was eager to take power and told the cedars of Lebanon, take trust in his shadow. As we know, brambles are small bushes full of thorns. And cedars are large hardwood trees. For them to be in the shadow of a little bramble, it must be bowed down or laid low, real low, all the way to the ground. In this parable, the bramble immediately followed up with the threat that fire would consume them if they didn't do so. This reminds me of a book written in the early 1990s called The Samson Option. I don't know if you guys have ever read that or come across it. It was written about Israel's nuclear policy and that they had documented that this Samson Option was written in there, and pretty much that if the Jews ever lost control of Israel, they would burn the world down by dropping nukes on all their enemies. That's their plan. I can't vouch for this book or the validity of that document, or personally, I don't think anybody can. No one's been privy to their nuclear sites or facilities. We don't search them out like all the rest of the Middle East. They don't even let us, you know, anybody in on their secrets. But the striking of this book and what's said here is pretty, you know, it's pretty striking. It's pretty similar. Remember, a free people and a free nation is not supposed to be ruled by threats of violence. Let's turn to another witness and see what God says about centralized power. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 8, 1 through 19. And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judge over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel. The name of his second was Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after filthy lucre, after lucre, and took bribes and perverted judgment. And all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel and Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel, when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me, and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit ye protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons, and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots, and he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war, and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, and to be cooks, and to be bakers. And he will take your fields, and your vineyards, and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed, and your vineyards, and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your manservants and your maidservants and your godliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servant. And ye shall cry out in that day because your king which ye shall have chosen you. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us. Here it's stated pretty clearly. Asking for an earthly king to reign over us, God takes as a rejection. Central control is the answer, but only in Christ as king. Long live the king. Being he's not here physically with us, he is currently on the right hand of the Father. He left us with his Spirit to guide us and direct us. And the Holy Spirit gave us the Holy Bible and speak through holy men of God, as we read in 2 Timothy 3 and 16, and also in Peter 1:20. Here's 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. 2 Peter 1:20 through 21 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old times by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So are these judges holy men of God? Let us look up when this government was first established in the Bible. Let's turn to Exodus 18, 13 through 27. That's Exodus 18, 13 through 27. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, what is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone? And all the people stand by thee from morning until evening. And Moses said unto his father-in-law, because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another. And I do make them known the statutes of God and his law. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, the thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away, and both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel. God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to God word, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God, and thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee. Every small matter they shall judge, so shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law, and did all that he said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel, and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard cases they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and went his own way into his own land. With the covenant sworn to right after this in Exodus 20, the conclusion can be made that our forefathers were trying to honor God by setting up a constitutional republic. I always thought it was significant that the English court and the King George were known for calling it the Presbyterian Rebellion, or in other words, the War of Elders against an earthly king. Being the word Presbyterian comes from the Greek word elder, and is interchangeable with the title bishop or pastor in the Bible. Also, we could see from the history that the advice given to Moses is very similar to the advice given to Timothy by Paul in the first scripture we read in 1 Timothy 3. It appears that men out of the tribe of Israel are to be chosen under certain criteria to judge and serve. If we go by the number told by Moses, one man out of every 10 is needed. There are currently 170 million men in the United States, according to the U.S. Census. If we go by this, this means we should have 17 million leaders in the church. Now, that number is a bit skewed. It's high due to it incorporates boys and non-whites. Let us just limit it to white men married with children between the ages of 20 and 80. That number is 74 million. That means we should have 7,400,000 Christian leaders. How many do we have? I've tried to search with these parameters, but could not find any. I then just looked up how many religious leaders are in America in all. Google tells us that there are an estimated 600,000 to 700,000 ordained or primary religious leaders, such as pastors, priests, rabbis, imams, Buddhist ones, all of them, across all the faiths of the United States. But it does say that the majority is still Protestant, being almost up to 500,000. According to data compiled by the U.S. Bureau of Labor Statistics and independence groups like the U.S. Religious Census, they've come to the conclusion there are around 356 physical houses of worship in this country. So let's take the best case scenario. Let's say that all 500,000 Protestant leaders are white and meet the criteria for a biblical leader found in 1 Timothy 3. That means that 0.6756% out of the 74 million white adults married with children are religious leaders. That's a long way from 10%. They did a Gallup poll recently that stated 27% of adults in the United States trust their pastors, or trust pastors, period. Adolescents only trust them at 17%. In the 1980s, that same poll was at 67%. People not going to the religious leaders, where are they turning for advice? As I stated before, a new digital age is upon us. The majority of people are turning to social media influencers. Then the internet claims that 1 out of every 5 adults and 1 out of every 3 adolescents are reaching out to AI for personal advice. That's shocking. Tucker Carlson was on Joe Rogan podcast recently. Joe Rogan had expressed how we're living in the smartest time in history, which is what all progressives believe. Tucker totally disagreed with him, stating that no other time in history would be, disagreed with him, and he was stating that no other time in history would we be, and I quote, sitting here allowing like a bunch of greedy, stupid, childless software engineers in Northern California to flirt with the extinction of mankind. Now, the end of mankind, I think, is a bit hyperbolic. What really spoke out to me was letting greedy, stupid, and childless people dictate our future. Just think about that for a minute. Greedy of filthy lucre, not sober-minded, not married with children. This was the exact same advice given to Moses by his father-in-law. This is why the people of Israel do not want to have Samuel's children rule over them. This was the qualification set out for by Paul to Timothy. So out of curiosity, I asked the top 3 AI chatbots, Google's Gemini, ChatGPT, and Grok, a personal question. And that question was, what should I do if I felt lonely? Every single one of their answers were relatively the same. Just going to read you what Google told me I should do. Feeling lonely is deeply heavy, exhausting experience, and it's a completely valid thing to struggle with. Loneliness isn't just about being physically alone. It's about painful gap between the human connection you want and the connection you feel you currently have. It is incredibly common, but that doesn't make it feel any less isolating when you're in the middle of it. When you're feeling this way, the instincts can sometimes be to retreat even further or to feel like there's something wrong with you. There isn't. It's just a signal, much like hunger or thirst, telling you that the fundamental human need isn't being met right now. Here is a practical, gentle framework to help navigate these feelings, moving from internal comfort to external connection. Ease the immediate ache by self-soothing. Before trying to put yourself out there, it helps lower the emotional volume a bit. Acknowledge and sit without judgment. Tell yourself, I'm feeling lonely right now. That's okay. It's just a feeling and it'll pass. Fighting the feelings or feeling guilty about it only adds an extra layer of stress. Engage your senses. Loneliness can feel very cold and hollow. A warm bath, a hot cup of tea, wrapping yourself in a heavy blanket, or listening to ambient, comfortable sounds can provide a small, real sense of physical comfort. Immerse yourself in a narrative. Read a compelling book, watch a movie with deep characters, or listen to engage a podcast. While it doesn't replace human contact, narratives transport can temporarily ease the quietness of the room. Low-stakes connections. You don't need to dive straight into deep, soul-bearing friendships to start breaking the spell of loneliness. Small micro-interactions, sometimes called social snacks, can give your brain a quick hit of connection. The third place effect can go to a coffee shop or a library or a bookstore or a public park. You don't even have to walk, talk to anyone. Just being alone together in a space with other human beings can reduce the feeling of isolation. Micro interactions. Smile at a cashier. Say good morning to someone walking their dog or thank the barista. These tiny, brief interactions validate that you are part of the world that people you see. Reach out to familiar faces. Send a low-pressure text to an old family or member. It doesn't have to be a heavy conversation, just a simple, hey, saw something that reminded me of you and hoping you're doing well. Activity connections. When you feel ready to build new or deeper connections, focus on sharing activities is much easier than trying to force conversations. Connect through shared interests. Look for local groups, clubs, or classes centered around things you genuinely enjoy and want to learn. Where's a casual sport league, or book club, or voluntary group, or a hobby class Having a structured activity like this takes the pressure making small talk. You already have something in common with those folks. Focus on curiosity, not performance. When interacting with others, try to focus on being interested rather than interesting. Ask people simple questions about themselves. People love to be heard, and it shifts the focus on your anxiety. A note on chronic loneliness. If this feeling has persisted for a long time and feels impossible to shake, it might be worthy speaking to a therapist or counselor. They can offer a safe space to untangle these feelings and help you build tailored tools to navigate them. That's a lot of words for really bad advice. In the beginning, it tells you that it's a natural human feeling, like hunger or thirst. At the end, it tells you if this feeling has been persistent. That doesn't make any sense. If you want really good advice, turn to Genesis 2:18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." And all that explanation on what someone should do about loneliness, not one word on getting married as a solution. I also asked about feeling anxious and other emotions. And the end result was always the same. Consult a therapist. I then asked Google how many leaders are there in the mental health field. The U.S. mental health and behavioral health field employs well over 1.3 million professionals. While the DMS is the universal standard for diagnosing conditions, different license levels dictate who is legally permitted to apply it. That is twice the number of religious leaders. I don't know if you have done any reading on the history or philosophy of psychology, but it's highly evil and anti-Christian. From Freudian psychoanalytical talk therapy, where it is suggested that one talk about your parents and ancestors and how they have subconsciously wronged you and are the reason for all your problems. So basically, the solution is to take sessions every week for the rest of your life to curse your parents. To the writer of The Feminist Mystique, Betty Friedan, a Jew, and also Freud was a Jew, who majored in psychology. To the World Health Organization, which was founded by psychologists. Remember all the great works they did during the pandemic? To modern day definitions like gender dysphoria, which has led to the mass confusion of children thinking they could be that gender is a social construct. I don't want to go too far down this road, but I'd like to call your attention to the DSM, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. It's now in its sixth revision. The DSM-5-TR, the DSM is a reference book, much like a dictionary, but only deals with what is deemed a mental disorder. Every revision of the definitions grow broader and broader and more vague. Now, if you walk into any of their offices, you are going to be diagnosed with something. The real scary part is that none of the psychologists agree on what is normal or sane. So they have no way to agree on how to treat a patient or if you've even been cured. This book is produced by leaders in psychology under the APA, the American Psychiatric Association. I'd like to read to you some of the bio from Wikipedia on the president of this association when it was first written. Have any of you ever heard of a Donald Ewan Cameron? A Donald Cameron. Well, he was a Scottish-born psychiatrist. He is largely known today for his role in unethical medical experiments, the development of psychological and medical torture techniques for Central Intelligence Agency. He served as president of the American Psychiatric Association between 1952 and 1953, and a whole host of other ones, the Canadian Psychiatric Association, American Psychopathological Association, Society of Biological Psychiatry, the World Psychological Association, and others. He got his first influences from Freud. In spite of his high professional reputation, he's been criticized for, among other things, his experimentation on adults and children, administering electroconvulsive therapy and experimental drugs, including poisons such as Cure and LSD, to patients and prisoners without their knowledge or information or consent. Some of this work took place in the context of the project's MKUltra to develop mind control and torture techniques, psychoactive poisons, behavior modification systems. Decades after his own death, the psychiatric driving technique he developed continued to see extensive use in the torture of prisoners around the world. What a legacy. This keeps going on and on. He was at Nuremberg, where he got to psychoanalyze Rudolf Hess, the Man of Peace, and diagnose him. He extensively hated Germany. He had written books in it you could just read. This is just from Wikipedia. This is just his Wikipedia page. It is extremely difficult to get through it all. It says justice in Germany that could prevent a society from recreating. Oh yeah, this was in his books. Cameron next published Nuremberg and its significance. In this, he hoped to establish a suitable method to reinstate a form of justice in Germany that could prevent its society from recreating the attitudes that led it from the Great World War to World War II. Cameron viewed German society throughout history as continually giving rise to fearsome aggression. He came up with the idea that if he presented the world and confronted the Germans with the atrocities committed during the World War, the world and the Germans would refrain from repeating the acts of extreme aggression. If the great population of Germany saw the atrocities of World War II, they would surely admit to a reorganizing system of justice. Cameron decided that Germans would be most likely to commit atrocities due to their hysterical, biological, racial, and cultural past and their particular pathological nature. I wonder if he's one of the ones that helped come up with the Hall of Hoax in the first place. If not, the Jews definitely took his advice. Like I said, his history is really hard to read, but his philosophy is that, it says, Cameron started to distinguish populations between weak and the strong. These are the two worlds he's seen. This was his view of the world. Those with anxieties or insecurities and who had trouble with the state of the world were labeled as the weak. In Cameron's analysis, they could not cope with life and had to be isolated from society by the strong. The mentally ill were thus labeled as not only sick, but also weak. Cameron further argued that the weak must not have influence over their children. What a way to... This is the person that came up with their reference book, with their Bible. These people outnumber us 2-1. Said I could go on and on about this man's history and the others in the psychological field. Each one is just as disgusting as this one. My lesson today is not just to bring up the problem or point out all the qualifications for the position, but a call for a solution. It is obvious, especially from our recent loss of the martyr Charlie Kirk, that one thing is effective against our common enemy. It is turning the hearts of the children back to the Father. This is why he was killed. I implore all church elders across the United States to search out and lay hands and ordain more deacons and elders. This overseer and servants, or what we call a father and son's relationship, is what has always been the solution. The seminaries are obviously not working. Take these young men and give them noble tasks like healing the sick, chasing out demons, taking care of the poor, the widows, indeed. Get them out in the communities doing good works and influencing and spreading good advice and the law of God. They don't have to be good teachers. That's the elders' job. Now, I know that we're not saved by works and law. That is by grace through faith. But faith without works is dead. And if our new covenant is the law, should be written on our hearts, do we not know that what proceeds from the mouth comes from the heart? Let all antinomians ponder this. For those that believe that they should sit back and wait for the Holy Spirit to bring them to you, I would like to point out for your consideration, this is not what Paul did. It's not what Moses did, nor was it what Jesus did with his disciples. I'd also like to read Matthew 9, 36 through 38. Matthew 9, 36 through 38. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers unto his harvest. Let us listen and obey our King, Jesus Christ. Let us bow our heads for a word of prayer. This Father's Day, let us honor, praise, and worship you, Father, which art in heaven. Let us take thy words into our hearts and have it change our hearts to desire to do your will. We wish to thank you for all those church fathers and forefathers that have went before and sacrificed their life, liberty, and property, that we may have your word and freedom to worship. And most blessed and productive land on the earth today. Thank you for all the fathers today that have taken their commission of dominion seriously and provide and protect. We do plead with you, Lord of the harvest, to make workers of these fathers. For the harvest is ripe, but the workers are few. I want to thank you for your Son, who is a perfect example of the redemptive love of the Father to the Son and the Son to the Father. Let all glory be to his name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.